Amen. Good morning and welcome. Please take out your Bibles to our readings from this morning in Luke chapter 1. That would be very helpful so that you can follow along. And I will be referring to that text a number of times. We're looking this morning at this wonderful text in the first part of Luke, Zechariah's prophecy. It's actually the words of the Holy Spirit through Zechariah, who was a high priest in the temple in Jerusalem, just a few months before Jesus Christ was born. The specific occasion of his speech is the naming ceremony and the day of circumcision for Zechariah and Elizabeth's son, John. And you may know that in the Bible, when God renames a person, it's very, very significant. We've seen that on several occasions throughout the Old Testament. And here is yet another person in the Bible story who is given a new name by God. He's a son of promise. So that's the occasion when the Holy Spirit speaks these words through Zechariah. The context, though, is that the nation of Israel has been waiting for 400 years for a word and an action from God. In some ways, they're still in exile spiritually, and they're waiting for a Savior. And if you'd look with me at verse 79, this captures the sense of where God's people were at the end of the Old Testament. Verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. This Friday morning, I was at our local community center on a treadmill and happened to see the sad news of the 20 children and 6 adults who were killed in their school. And as the people on the television and later on the radio said over and over again, there are just no words to describe the devastation of this event. One psychologist commented on the shooting and said, it's wrong. It violates all our sense of rightness and safety in this world. I looked at a blog post, this woman said, on days like today, we learn just how broken sin has left us, just how bleak our landscape is without a Savior. And maybe like many of you, I was going about my daily routine and I began to weep, partly because of the staggering brokenness that is so palpable today in Connecticut and beyond. But I also began to weep because no community or person is immune from the lingering effects of spiritual darkness and the painful loss of peace in our world. As I spoke with the guy on the treadmill next to mine, we agreed that this was a problem that needed a solution, but that it would take something much more than simply stiffer handgun legislation. And what we read in the Bible is ever relevant to us, isn't it? Because the Holy Spirit says through Zechariah that we have two problems that go very deep in the human spirit. Number one is that we have an enemy. You can see this in verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies. And again in verse 74, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies. And what are our enemies? Well, in large measure, they are darkness and death, which we read about in verse 79. But in Luke's gospel, the enemy is always Satan and his regular, destructive, supernatural opposition. That's the first enemy. The second enemy we read about in verse 77, at the end of the verse, in the forgiveness of their sins. And sins is actually the thing that God rescues us from. And we'll see that very clearly in these verses this morning. Now, it's very important for us to realize that we don't exist in the same time frame as those who heard God speak through Zechariah. The difference is that Zechariah was praising God for someone who was coming, and we stand here this morning praising God for somebody who has come and who will come again, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even though the world is not right, it has been visited. These verses in the Latin translation of the Bible begin with the word Benedictus, which means praise. And this is kind of like the last song before sunrise. It is the record of God's tender mercy toward the brokenhearted. And hope for those living in darkness begins with the fact that the Lord God of Israel, who is the living God we worship today, has come. Why has he come and visited us? Verse 68. It's because he keeps his promises. He is as good as his word. Did you know that the Zechariah's name means God has remembered? God has remembered. It's not like my memory where I forget and then remember where I left my glasses or my car keys or my car or what day it is. But in the Bible, God remembering refers to his acting on his promises, his covenant. And his big promise to humanity who lives in darkness is that sin and death, our enemies, will be dealt with. Look at verse 73. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham. The oath, you see, that oath is a promise. I looked it up on the internet. An oath is a solemn appeal to a deity or to some revered person or thing to witness one's determination to keep a promise. Well, to whom does God appeal? Himself. There is no other deity for him to appeal to. The point is that he must live according to the word of his promise. Verse 68 says that he has come, he has visited, to redeem his people. And this is fulfilled in two ways. Verse 69, the horn of salvation. And verse 77, the knowledge of salvation. First of all, the horn of salvation. This horn is not a musical instrument. It's a weapon. The horn, the ram's horn, was an Old Testament symbol of power, particularly kingly power. Now, if you've been to a bookstore this Christmas looking for presents, you will have run across the self-help section. But there's no section called divine help. We live in a culture that prides itself on helping itself. The worst kind of Christian sermon that you can hear, or maybe it's not a Christian sermon, but the worst kind of sermon you can hear in a church is a sermon that says to you to help yourselves, to be better people, to be more like Jesus, to pull up your socks and get on with it. That's not Christianity. That's moral education. And it's self-help. And it's not the answer to darkness and the shadow of death. What we need is a horn of salvation. And in verse 69, this horn comes from the house of his servant David. This is referring to the great King David's greater son. Here are God's exact words to David back in the Old Testament. Quote, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house, your dynasty, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And there's no question that the horn of salvation in verse 69 is the descendant of David, and that he is none other than the Lord Jesus. Just turn back one page to Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. This is the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary. He says, "He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And by the way, just before that, he says, "You shall call his name Jesus." So this wonderful person is, of course, the Lord Jesus. In Revelation chapter 5, he is pictured as a lamb with seven horns. Why? Because he is greater than any enemy. And I wonder this morning if you think that's true. Do you believe that? I do. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that the only reason you have to praise God is that he has kept his promise to send a Savior, and that he is keeping his promise to make all things new, and that he will come again. The only reason a Christian can sing songs of praise at a funeral is because Jesus is mightier than death. He is mightier than any sin that might afflict you. Today, this mighty horn is capable of saving completely those who come to God. I would say this morning that this king is more powerful than any enemy you face. And what will this king, this mighty horn of salvation, do for the brokenhearted, those who wait and cry out for relief and release and redemption? Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful to rid the world of all our enemies? Of all those who are a threat to peace and order? Our felt need is safety from flesh and blood enemies, but our real need is deliverance from the worst enemy. The worst enemy is the one who keeps you from serving God without fear in holiness and righteousness all your days, and that is the devil. So the horn of salvation. The second thing that we see here, the second part of the hope that we have, is the knowledge of salvation. Now, John the Baptist's task will be to tell the people of their salvation in the forgiveness of their sins. We read that in verse 77. Now, this would have been very surprising for a first century Jew, because the language of rescue here isn't political or national, but internal and spiritual. It is sin in us that brings us into bondage and darkness. Bishop Ryle, writing just over 100 years ago, said this: the slightest outward or inward departure from absolute mathematical parallelism with God's revealed will and character constitutes sin, and at once makes us guilty in God's sight. In the blog that I looked at, reflecting on the shooting on Friday, the author went on to say, "On days like today, I will reflect again on the ravaging effects of rebellion against God, multiplied across millennia, manifested in a freshly printed headline. With Nehemiah, I will cry out, 'I and my fathers have sinned,' freshly grieved over the sins of others, yes, but freshly grieved over my own sin as well." How does the salvation of God give us hope that the cycle of sin can be broken? The answer is forgiveness. The people will know true salvation through the forgiveness of sins. And if you don't believe me, let me read to you a few things from the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 1, an angel visits Joseph, Mary's husband, and says, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." At the Last Supper, Jesus himself says this to his disciples. He offers them the cup, and he says, "Drink this, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And in Acts chapter 2, in the first Christian sermon, the Apostle Peter says to the people, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of sins means that as you turn to him, he removes your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. The east is from the west. And it means that you will now be able to serve God without fear, which is the purpose for our salvation. In a sense, we could say, why are we saved? In order to serve. The roots of this concept lie deep in the Old Testament. When God rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, why? To serve him, to worship him. It's wonderfully liberating to be freed from the tyranny of serving yourself. So Christmas is a great time of year to ask the living God about your own salvation. Do you have a personal knowledge of the salvation that the horn of salvation has brought to you? This is a great time of year to ask for confirmation, to pray for that. And I want to end my words this morning by looking at summarizing two things that are hope for the brokenhearted, for those who know despair and weep at the tribulation and brevity of this life, and who long for the one to come. Two things are given us in this text. The first is light, and the second is peace. We read in verse 78, "Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness." And how is Jesus described? In John chapter 1, it says this, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And at the end of the Bible, five verses from the very end of the final book of the Bible, Revelation, Jesus says of himself, "I am the bright morning star." He is the source of light and life for all people in an age of darkness. He has come and he will come again. And that is why we look forward with hope and joy this day. Secondly, we're reminded of peace. The last word in verse 79 in the Benedictus is the word peace. And peace does not refer to just the absence of trouble, but the presence of everything that makes for a rich, full, complete life. It's shalom. And the one who is our light will guide our feet into the way of peace. He is our hope. And I want to end this morning with a poem written by the American poet of the 19th century, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. And he captures the sense of peace that is granted to us from God on high. "And in despair, I bowed my head. 'There is no peace on earth,' I said, 'for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men.' Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. 'God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men.'"